Obeying authority is a good thing. However, obeying illegitimate authority is crazy. Let me illustrate. I have two older brothers. My oldest is named Randy. Second oldest is Mike or Michael. And when they were young, Randy liked to have fun with his younger brother. I'll give you some examples. Randy was one day just learning about flour and how it's so light. And if you blow at it, it kind of, you know, makes a bit of a mess. And so he calls Mike over. He's like, Mike, he holds him this bag of flour. Blow as hard as you can into the flour. And so Mike did, and he made a mess of himself. Next example, we were at Grandma and Grandpa's, and Randy was looking for a snack. So he goes into the freezer, and he's looking for ice cream, and he sees this big pail of something white. And so he opens it up and realizes that it's lard. He's disappointed, but soon after, he realizes an opportunity. And so he calls my younger brother over and says, Mike, look at this big pail of ice cream. You got to try some. And so Mike did, and it didn't taste good. Thirdly, this one's a little more serious. When we were living on a farm in Manitoba, then Mike was thirsty one day. And so he's like, Randy, I'm thirsty. Can you get me something to drink? And Randy's like, sure. So he goes into the house and he looks, I don't know what he was thinking, but he looks in the cleaning supply shelf and he finds him something to drink. And it's poison. And Mike takes it and he drinks it. And long story short, he ends up in the hospital. And he recovers by God's grace, and he comes home. I'm curious what the conversation was like between Mike and my parents after Mike came home from the hospital. Son, we're thankful that you're alive, but why do you keep listening to your brother? Randy clearly does not care for you, and yet you keep doing what he says. Next time he suggests something to you, first check with us to see whether it's okay. Your brother doesn't set the rules for your life. We do. What are you thinking? Like I said previously, obeying illegitimate authority is crazy. And that's what's happening in today's passage. So to give a big picture for a moment and consider what we've learned from this pulpit in the last few weeks, just a side note, we've been very blessed to hear God's word faithfully preached from this pulpit, haven't we? I'm so thankful to God for his provision in giving us another faithful pastor. And I've been greatly nourished on God's word. And I just want to express that thanksgiving to God this morning. So back to Colossians. If you turn to Colossians chapter 2, you'll notice that the whole chapter pretty much is a big warning. So in verse 4 of chapter 2, Paul says this, I say this, so that no one will delude you. There's people in Colossae that are deluding the believers. In verse 8 of chapter 2, it says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy. Verse 16, no one is to judge you in food and drink. Verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. So today's passage is at the tail end of this lengthy warning section. And Paul's language may be his strongest yet. Why does Paul get so fired up to give this whole chapter of warnings? I think it's the same reason that a parent would get fired up if their kid begins to drink poison. because they love their child and they're concerned for their safety. Paul is concerned about the spiritual safety of the believers in Colossae. He's jealous for them that they would follow Christ and not the world, that Christ would be fully formed in their lives. Look at chapter 1, verse 28. It says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that," here's Paul's goal with these believers, "so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose, I also labor, striving according to his working." As we've been learning on Wednesday nights at the Bible study here, maturity is Paul's goal for these believers. And illegitimate authorities are pulling believers away from that goal. Hence why Paul is so fired up. Paul is unapologetic in sounding the alarm against these false teachers that promote legalism. You may remember, last week, legalism was defined as anything we do that is apart from faith in Christ. So, for example, I could do my devotions with faith in the righteousness of Christ. Or I could do my devotions to earn righteousness from Christ. That would be legalism, the second way. We could homeschool our children, trusting in the wisdom of Christ. Or we could homeschool our children, feeling pressured from everyone else around us, or to curry their favor somehow. That would be legalism. It would be living up to someone else's law. And the world is full of legalism. The world may appear to be tolerant, as if it doesn't have its own set of rules, but it does. Our politically correct culture has many expectations as to how we speak and how we behave. Pastor Kevin DeYoung recently remarked that our world isn't primarily relativistic, rather, it's primarily legalistic. There was a similar threat 2,000 years ago in the church at Colossae. You may recall last week's sermon, it was entitled "The Trap of Legalism." Today, this one's entitled "The Irrationality of Legalism." Legalism may make sense for the world. It may be rational for some to go along with all the rules, but for the believer, it's nonsense. Paul provides us four reasons why legalistic living is senseless. In verse 20 and 21, we're going to learn that legalism is dead to you as a believer. In 22, the first part, legalism is perishing. 22b, legalism is man-made. And finally, legalism is useless. It doesn't even work. And the main point of today's sermon is this: live like you're dead to legalism. So let's get into the text. I'm excited to open up God's word with you. Verse 20. "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees? Do not handle, nor taste, nor touch." That's one long question, and a hard question to answer. It reminds me a bit of Paul's question to the Galatians. Remember that one? "Who has bewitched you?" And it gets in chapter 3. If you were to put yourself in the shoes of the Galatians, you know, hearing that question, how would you answer that? I mean, maybe you'd say, "Oh, that guy's bewitched me." But likely, if you've been bewitched, you don't know you've been bewitched, and you don't know who's done it. Or put yourself in the shoes of my younger brother when his parents come and ask him, why do you keep listening to your brother? What are you thinking? These are kind of gotcha questions. When you're living in an irrational way and someone points it out, there's no good comeback. They gotcha. That's what we have here in verse 20. If you've died with Christ, if makes the question a bit edgy. Paul is so emotional or fired up, you could say, by this point that he may be calling into question some of the salvation of the Colossians. Maybe some haven't died with Christ. If you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, the elementary principles are another way of summing up a fallen world and all its religious teaching. It's the same word used in verse 18, I believe it is. No, verse 8. The world's principles are ultimately inspired by the devil. He's the source of the elementary principles of the world. We see in 2 verse 8 that it says, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. And then it says, these are according to the elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ. So the elementary principles of the world are in opposition to the words of Christ. So naturally, Paul asks, why, as if you're living in the world, do you submit to its decrees? I wonder what it was like in the room at that point when this letter was first read to the Colossians. Perhaps some of the believers were looking at their friends with knowing glances, or I told you so's. Or maybe there was just a deafening silence. Paul's logic is tight. If you've died to the world, why are you living in it? Through the death of Christ, Christians have been set free, not only from sin, but also from the world and its authority over us. The world's decrees hold no sway over us anymore. They are an illegitimate authority. And just to clarify, the word world in verse 20 refers to fallen humanity that rages against God and the spiritual forces that inspire them. Friends, we were all once enslaved to these things. But it says in 2 verse 15 that Christ has disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. That's good news. So if we've been set free from the world's authority, why would any Christian subject themselves to its decrees? Do not handle, nor taste, nor touch. These likely refer to the dietary laws that we've seen in verse 16. There's a prohibition to taste or even to touch this type of food. Submitting to these prohibitions would be as irrational as my brother submitting to my other brother and drinking poison. It's nonsense, and it's also dangerous. Question for you, Christian. Is your identity rooted in the death of Christ? That's the question I've been asking myself all week and praying about. If someone asks me about my identity, my first response is, I'm Trev, 39 years old, I work as a nurse, I have a Mennonite background, something like that. But if Christ's death and resurrection first came to mind when I thought of my identity, maybe I'd respond to something like this. And obviously it's not the best to respond this way to everyone. But in my mind, this is how I want to think. I'm Trev, a man who has died with Jesus and been set free from the world. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. When you woke up in the morning, or even this morning, does the death of Christ come to mind? And your inclusion in that death? And the freedom that we have from that death? Faith in this truth liberates us to live for Christ each day and not for the world. Friends, if you are visiting this morning, or maybe you've been here for many years, this is the message that we preach. The world sits in darkness under the control of Satan. But God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Christ, the Son of God, died for our sins, was buried, and raised again on the third day. Those who believe in him are forgiven of their sins and restored to God. This is good news. And the specific good news in today's passage is not so much that we've been set free from sin, but that we've been set free from the authority of the world. Those united with Christ are under the rule of Christ, not under the rule of the world. And if we are now free, or we are now free to live for righteousness. If we have been freed from the world, why would we voluntarily subject ourselves to its legalistic decrees? It's absurd. And that's Paul's point. Legalism is irrational for the Christian. Therefore, we must live like we're dead to legalism. So in verse 20, we see in the irrationality of legalism based on our new identity. And then in verse 22 and 23, we see the irrationality of legalism based on the nature of the legalistic rules themselves. Verse 22, legalism is perishing. It says, these decrees deal with everything destined to perish with use. The world's decrees have an expiry date. Food laws are an obvious example. Most food spoils quickly. And when we eat anything, it is quickly eliminated from our bodies. Dietary laws deal with that which is passing away. Remember Jesus' words in Mark 7, verse 18. Whatever goes into a man from the outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart. If the food did go into his heart, as in into his inner man, his spiritual being, then it would be of some kind of eternal value. But it doesn't. It doesn't go into his heart. It goes into his stomach and then is eliminated or goes into the sewer. And then Mark says in 7 verse 19, thus Jesus declared all foods clean. But the false teachers in Colossae were saying the opposite, that certain foods were spiritually defiling. False teachers were trying to persuade the believers to be sanctified through food laws. But, says Paul, why would you seek to be sanctified by things which are by nature corruptible and passing away? One commentator put it this way, never hang matters of eternal weight on temporal hooks. As I was reading and preparing for this message through a variety of sources, it became clear to me that no one really knew where this phrase came from. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. The decrees in verse 21 likely at some point had a specific point of reference, but those decrees were lost with the passing of time. That's the nature of legalistic rules. They are constantly changing and passing away. What's taboo today might be just fine tomorrow. paper straws may earn you righteousness today, but by tomorrow, paper straws may land you in the world's penalty box. Christian, in our death with Christ, we have died to a perishing world. Now we live for that which will endure. We live for Christ, the one through whom all things were created. We live for Christ, who is before all things, and in him all things hold together. We live for Christ, who, in Revelation, is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. We need to live like we're dead to legalism. It would be stupid for us to get caught up with decrees that pertain to matters that are perishing. Not only is legalism perishing, but not surprisingly, it is also man-made. We see that in verse 22, the second half. The decrees are in accordance with the commands and teachings of men. If we have been united with Christ, who is from above, why would we submit to human commands, which are from below? But we do. And not only as Christians do we sometimes submit to them, we're sometimes the biggest promoters of them. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, we're thankful that you have joined us. And I want to acknowledge at this point that we, as the universal church, have not always set a great example for you. Too often we've taught the commands of men as though they were the commands of God. Such as, you must wear a suit and tie to church. You must homeschool your children. You must have a Christmas Eve program every year. That's Brian's favorite, I think. You must have a beard to be on MBF leadership. Pierre's bucking the trend. He's not given to legalism as much as the rest of us, I guess. Or here's an older one that you guys probably know. Cleanliness is next to godliness. Friends, we dare not elevate these decrees as though they were from God. Each person, each family, each church has the freedom to decide how to conduct themselves in these matters, so long as they do so by faith. And just a side note here, it's not like family traditions are inherently wrong. They're fine, so long as we make a clear distinction with our children of what is a family tradition and what is of God. That will probably serve them well for the future. Let's return to Mark 7 and listen to the words of our Lord. So if you have a Bible with you, maybe keep your finger in Colossians, just go to Mark chapter 7. It's a bit of a longer passage. I'll give you some time. Jesus dealt with legalism a lot. Mark 7, verse 1. And the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around Jesus when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with defiled hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers, and copper pots. Now, I don't think we struggle with cups and pitchers, but think of other examples today. Certain religious groups forbid coffee or caffeine or meat or different types of things. Verse 5, and the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with defiled hands?" And he, Jesus, said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, And now he's going to give a quote from Isaiah. So Isaiah, in his day, is struggling with legalism and man-made commands. Jesus is dealing with the same thing, and we deal with the same thing. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commands of men." Our Lord had no place for the religious commands of men, nor should his people. Remember, when Christ died to the world, we died with him. He is our Lord, not men. The religious demands of the world no longer have any bearing on our lives. We've died to them. So, Christian, live like you're dead to legalism. The last point naturally flows from the two before it. If legalism is man-made and perishing, it's obviously doomed to failure. Point four, legalism is useless. Verse 23. "These decrees are matters having, to be sure, a word of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." So before putting the nail in the coffin of legalism, Paul first explains its appeal. Legalistic decrees appear wise, sometimes sophisticated. Look at the three examples of this so-called wisdom. One, self-made religion. We know what that is. Two, self-abasement. That's the same word in verse 18 that carries the idea of false humility. Maybe fasting is in view. Thirdly, severe treatment of the body. This last one is well known in religious history. Think of the Baal worshippers on Mount Carmel, slashing themselves until the blood gushed out, trying to curry favor with Baal. It didn't work. Or how about the monkery of Martin Luther prior to his conversion? Maybe some of the kids here have read about Martin Luther. He would fast and go without sleep for days or lie on a cold stone floor, seeking to earn heaven and purge himself of evil. But here's the thing. None of these practices make good on their promises. None of these things can cleanse our souls. Look at that last part of verse 23. It says, "They are of no value against fleshly indulgence." They simply don't work. Do you think today's CrossFit champions or yoga gurus are any more sanctified than a glutton? Listen to the words of the 19th century Scottish preacher named Alexander McLaren. "Any asceticism is a great deal more to men's taste than abandoning self. They," that is men, "will rather stick hooks in their backs," he goes on to say, "than give up their sins and yield up their wills. There is only one thing that will put the collar on the neck of the animal within us, and that is the power of the indwelling Christ. Ascetic religion is godless, for its practitioners essentially worship themselves. As such, we are not to be intimidated." So what about you and me? Are you looking to Christ for purification or to your own forms of therapy and religion? Consider breathing exercises. The kids here might know about this one. Breathing exercises may feel relaxing, but if you're hoping to master your anger, you might end up more angry. How about the modern technique of mindfulness? This is actually quite popular where I work, all the way from like the CEO of our organization. Mindfulness may provide a needed nap, but it will not cure you of your anxiety. Self-care is another popular one. Self-care may obtain some candy for you, but it will not bring you the contentment that you seek. Essential oils may smell nice. I think they do. But they surely don't sanctify. The religious practices of this world may look sophisticated at first glance, but they always come up short, and we end up more confused and further from Christ than we were at the beginning. Hence the hard words of our Lord regarding the religious leaders. This is from Matthew 23, verse 15. Woe to you, because you travel around on land and sea, on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Paul's not the only one that's fired up about legalism. It's useless and has a diabolical nature. We must reject it. Brothers, sisters, through our union with Jesus, we alone have the power over the flesh. It would be irrational for a believer to seek sanctification through any other means. We ought not be intrigued by worldly wisdom, because chapter 2, verse 3 says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We ought not to think that we're missing out on some novel religious idea, because 2, verse 9 says that in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells, and in him we have been filled. We ought not to look to worldly practices for sanctification, because 2:15 says that Christ has triumphed over all rule and authority, and in him we have been filled with power. Therefore, let us hold fast to him and grow to maturity with his people by the means that he has ordained. By way of review, let me go through the sections with some positive exhortations. 1, legalism is dead to us. Therefore, let's live for Christ, who is our life. 2, legalism is perishing. Therefore, let's live for that which will endure. 3, legalism is man-made. Therefore, let's live for that which comes from God and God alone. 4, legalism is useless. Therefore, let's mortify the flesh by the power of the Spirit of Christ. Church, let's live like we're dead to legalism. Because we are. We've been set free from legalism by Christ. I'm going to say a prayer to close, and as I do, if the musicians could come up, we'll close in our last song. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you that you are a good and caring God, a good and caring Father who seeks our spiritual safety, who gives us these warnings so that we may turn from that which will harm us and that which is a danger to us and that which just doesn't make sense, and that we will turn rather to Christ and grow in him. by the means that you have ordained. Oh, Father, we thank you for promising to finish the good work that you have started in us. We thank you for these words of Paul in chapter 1, that the goal for the Christian is Christ-likeness. Would you keep us away from the world's decrees of things that would lure us away, of false promises, of things that will only confuse and push us further from Christ. We pray for Mission Bible Fellowship for all of us, that you would help us to grow in Christ-likeness and become mature and complete, not lacking anything. We thank you so much for this opportunity, even for the warning, to hear the warning this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.